I want to thank your pastors for giving me the opportunity to address these really important subjects with regard to the much misunderstood doctrine of last things. And the handouts are because they've asked me to cover so much in so little time. So I wanted to help you with that. And it's a delight to be with you today and to worship with you. And I'll be delighted to take word of God's mercies to you here as a church back to my own dear flock in Owensboro, Kentucky. If you were to judge from Christian bookstores, TV Bible teachers, the Left Behind movies, and popular Christian writing, you would think that pre-tribulationism, the secret rapture, and the pre-tribulational coming of Christ to rapture people out of the world before the tribulation, you would think that they were taught plainly and everywhere in Scripture. They're so prominent in all those forms of Christian media. But here's the fact of the matter. Not only is there no clear support for such a doctrine in the Bible, but the most explicit and clear subject, passage on the subject, appears to contradict it. I want to preach on that passage this morning, and I will leave you to judge if what I am saying is correct. Please turn in your Bibles to that passage. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and follow while I read verses 1 to 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. My goal is simply to work through this passage verse by verse and exhibit its clear teaching on the subject of the tribulation and second coming of Christ. It has three sections which we'll look at in order. It'll be first of all the familiar subject, second of all the threatening deception, third of all, the apostolic teaching. First of all, the familiar subject. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 makes the subject which Paul wishes to address very clear. It's a great subject, it's a wonderful subject, and it's an important subject. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. It's very important that you understand that Paul takes up a subject here about which he had already written the Thessalonian church. I refer, of course, to the very well-known passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. There he'd taken up the coming of Christ and the rapture and resurrection of the saints, their gathering to him at that coming. So it's very important to a right understanding of this passage that you understand that Paul is here addressing the very same subjects and events he has dealt with already in 1 Thessalonians 4. And let me mention several things that confirm that the subjects are addressed are the very identical same things as are addressed there in 1 Thessalonians 4. First of all, you see that word coming in your text. Paul uses the same peculiar word for Christ's coming here as he uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. It is the word parousia, which refers to Christ's coming as his arrival. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 refers to the parousia. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he uses the same word. Paul also couples the same event with the parousia that he couples with it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He speaks here and there of the gathering of Christ's people to him at his parousia. The gathering and the coming are inseparably linked. The gathering takes place at the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. But Paul also identifies these two events closely by the grammatical construction he uses in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. In the original, he does not say the coming and the gathering. He simply says the coming and gathering. And the fact that there's only one definite article there, only one the, closely identifies these two things and shows that they're closely identified in the apostle's mind. This close identification of the two things is natural given what he's already said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. As we move on into the passage, the fact that the coming and gathering are inseparably related will become very important. When Paul speaks of the day of the Lord, there in verse 2, you see it in your Bibles, he's referring to the familiar subject he has just identified in verse 1. The coming and gathering are the day of the Lord. Interestingly, Paul transitions from the coming and gathering to the day of the Lord also in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he refers to the coming of the Lord, I think about five times. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, he proceeds to speak of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the coming of Christ and the gathering of his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and 2 goes right on from the passage about the parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And then it says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, what times and epochs? Well, the times and epochs of Christ's parousia and our gathering together to him. As to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He borrows the imagery of Matthew 24 and 25, refers to the coming of Christ as like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is the coming of Christ, the gathering of his people to him, and, as we're going to see, what happens next is the judgment of the wicked. Now, having spoken repeatedly in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, of the coming of the Lord, he then calls it the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. The same thing happens again then in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2. He refers to the coming and gathering of Christ's people to him at Christ's coming, and then he refers to that event as the day of the Lord. It's crucial that you understand that the day of the Lord is the coming of Christ, the gathering of his people to him, and the judgment of the wicked that follows. Why is that important? Well, because the prevailing dispensational view of eschatology that has been prominent in the church in the last century thinks that the day of the Lord, teaches that the day of the Lord is something different than the coming of the Lord. But these two passages identify the two things very clearly. They say they're the same thing. And that's why I've made such a point of this. The point in seeing that they're the same thing is important practically, because the fact that the day of the Lord does not come unless certain things happen first means that certain things must happen before the coming of Christ and the gathering mentioned in verse 1. Well, but we'll come to say more about that. But why does Paul now have to address this familiar subject again? Hasn't he said all this already in 1 Thessalonians? Well, the answer to those questions is to be found in the next verse, which I have entitled The Threatening Deception. Verses 2 and a little bit of verse 3 read, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. Our understanding of Paul's concern must begin by understanding that the faith of the church in Thessalonica was very immature. Now, it is likely that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica lasted longer than the three Sabbath days mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts. Nevertheless, a number of factors make clear that Paul was forced to leave that city long before he felt that the new church was well established. He was forced out of Thessalonica long before he wanted to be and before what he thought was good for the church. Acts 17:10 speaks of the hasty and secret departure which was forced upon him by the persecution of the Jews in Thessalonica. Quote, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they had to send him away by night because he was in danger. Now, we also learn that because of his forced and premature departure, Paul felt considerable anxiety for the church in Thessalonica. In fact, Paul says this clearly in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. The consequence was that he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. He was that worried. But Paul feels the necessity in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following of telling them that they should not grieve as the rest who have no hope. This certainly directly implies, doesn't it, that they were in danger of grieving like the rest who had no hope for their dead loved ones. Again, this speaks directly to the immaturity of their faith and the fact that Paul had to leave them before that church was thoroughly instructed. Oh, he taught these things, but Paul was a good enough teacher to know they didn't just need to drive the nail, you needed to bend it over, and he hadn't had a chance to do that. So their immature faith was a reality, and now, even though he had written them with clear teaching in 1 Thessalonians, their immature faith was being undermined once more by false teaching. Now, Paul does not seem sure of the exact nature of this false teaching, because he mentions several possibilities in verse 2. He wasn't sure whether it was a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. He doesn't know the origin of this false teaching. Was it a spirit? This probably refers to a supposed prophecy. Was the term message probably refers to a rumored or reported verbal instruction that apparently was being attributed to the apostle. The term letter, it is the word epistle, even contemplates the possibility of a forged letter from Paul. The point is that whichever of these it was, or even whether it were all of these things together, what was conveyed was false and did not represent the views of the apostle. And he was very concerned about this. But what was the false teaching that threatened the infant church in Thessalonica? Well, it was the report that the day of the Lord had come. But now that's kind of an interesting thing, and it's kind of problematic. It's something we have to think pretty clearly and closely about. So pay attention and follow me as we talk about why that language of the false teaching being that the day of the Lord has come has to be so carefully analyzed. First of all, the day of the Lord here clearly refers to the parousia of Christ and the gathering of Christ's people to him at that event. That's clearly what it means. That's what Paul has just been talking about in verse 1 And context is king. See, I told you I'd say that again. Context is king in the interpretation of the Bible. And we've emphasized this already. But then, Paul says that the false teaching was that the day of the Lord, literally, the Greek verb has set in. The verb means to be present or to be here. And Paul puts it in the perfect tense, which means it's arrived and is now here. It has, the day of the Lord has become and is now present. Or it may be translated, the day of the Lord stands present. Now, do you see the problem? There's actually two difficulties here. The first problem is this. It seems unlikely that the false teachers were saying that the coming and gathering of his people, the coming of Christ and the resurrection and the rapture, were actually already happening. Because any Christian, even the immature Christians at Thessalonica, would have known that wasn't true. No Christian would believe that. That falsehood was too obvious to have any credibility to make any headway with the church in Thessalonica. And so Paul must mean here that the false teachers were saying that these things were not already happening, but they were impending or imminent. It was going to happen at any moment, immediately. But then there's another problem. The second problem with this language is that Paul, and this is where we have to think really carefully, I think, Paul himself at times taught that the coming of the Lord was near and imminent, didn't he? He said the day of the Lord was at hand. He said that it was near, and then he even said it was drawing nearer. So there's a sense in which Paul taught that the coming of the Lord was imminent. But here now, Paul seems to say that it's not imminent. You see the problem? The false teachers are the ones who are saying that it's imminent, and Paul is contradicting them. The question is, how are we to put these two things together? I think that Paul must mean something like this. He must mean to contradict the false teachers by saying that the day of the Lord was not imminent in such a way as to be in the immediate future. It was not imminent in such a way that Christians in Thessalonica should be giving up their day jobs, which, if you read 2 Thessalonians 3, that's what they were doing. It seems from 2 Thessalonians that some of the Christians in Thessalonica were actually doing this. Read 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15. They were waiting for the Lord and so convinced that it could be any day now that they were quitting their jobs and sponging off other Christians, sitting around eating other people's food, talking about how immediately in the future Christ was going to come. Nothing intervened, according to this false teaching, and no prophesied event need occur first between the present day and the day of the Lord. And Paul is now going to refute this false teaching by saying exactly the opposite. Can I put it to you this way? Paul believed that the second coming of Christ was imminent in the sense of being, generally speaking, near. But he did not believe that it was immediately imminent in the sense that it could happen any day now or at any moment. I know you've been taught all your life that Christ could come at any moment, that no prophesied event intervenes between us and the coming of Christ. But see, the problem with that teaching is right here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul is going to say exactly the opposite. And in fact, when the evidence for a so-called any moment coming of Christ is examined closely in the New Testament, it evaporates. It simply isn't there. In fact, the New Testament is filled with events that we know had not happened first, and yet the coming of Christ is near, but it's not near in the sense that no prophesied event can occur first. It's not near in the sense that it can happen at any moment. For one thing, the New Testament prophesies that Peter's going to die before the second coming of Christ. For another thing, the New Testament prophesies that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed before the coming of Christ. And that didn't happen until AD 70, and most of the New Testament was written first. Well, Paul regards it as a false teaching of false teachers that that Christ's coming was immediately imminent and could happen any day now. And he's now going to refute this teaching by saying exactly the opposite, and that's our third point, the apostolic teaching regarding Christ's coming and our gathering to him. The apostolic teaching. There are several components in the teaching Paul is about to give to remedy this false doctrine of the immediate imminence of Christ's return. He's going to speak of what must happen first, what prevents this now, and what will happen then. Okay, let's go through those one at a time. What must happen first? Paul teaches explicitly that there are some things that must happen before Christ comes back and we are gathered to him. He says that the day of the Lord, quote, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul here reminds the Thessalonians of something he had touched on even in his short ministry there. Verse 5 says, don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? He had said that certain events, while he was with them, were appointed and predicted to precede the day of the Lord. And there were two such events that are closely related. The first was the apostasy. The apostasy. This is a Greek word that can mean either religious apostasy or political rebellion. It means one of those two things every place it occurs. The word here probably refers to religious apostasy because of the context. Context is king in the interpretation of the Bible. And so I think it means religious apostasy, although the idea of political rebellion may not be far afield. The second and closely related event was the revelation of the man of lawlessness. This is the person commonly known in popular eschatology and prophecy as the Antichrist. Yes, I think this language most naturally means that the Antichrist is not a movement or an institution, but an individual person and not some sort of a movement in history. The mystery of lawlessness was and may be such a movement, but it produces an individual at the end of the age who leads in the apostasy from God and the holy religion. He is apparently at the center of the great apostasy and leads it. William Hendrickson is right when he says he is not an abstract power or a collective concept, but definitely an eschatological person. And then he quotes several church fathers from the early church that thought the same thing. Well, Paul also tells us that he claims for himself, this Antichrist, divine honors. He claims to be God. And so he calls men to worship him and forsake the true God. Now, the language of sitting in the temple of God, I think, is not to be taken with a crass literalism. I don't even think it refers to the church, as a lot of good commentators like Hendrickson actually say. It just means that he claims the worship given to any God men worship in whatever that temple they worship him. That's my own understanding. But now let me focus your attention on the most important things Paul assumes in these verses about what must happen first. He assumes, doesn't he, clearly, that the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness are obvious events, because he assumes that the Christians will see them when they happen, doesn't he? And he assumes that the Thessalonians know that they have not happened yet. And he assumes that they will know when they do happen. And he tells them that until they do happen, they must not think that Christ's coming and our gathering to him are immediately imminent. And he directly implies, finally, that when they do happen, the coming of Christ will be then in the immediate future. That's what he implies. That's what he means. Those are the direct implications of what he says here. That's what must happen first. But notice what he goes on to talk about. What prevents this now? What prevents all this from happening already? Verses 6 and 7 read as follows. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, this is an interesting work. You know what restrains him. Well, apparently the Thessalonians did, but nobody since then has been able to figure it out. Well, there have been a lot of ideas, actually, and I think some are better than others. Paul says that the Thessalonians knew what and who the restrainer was, but most Christian commentators have been confused by this statement. There are many different views of the restrainer. Now, I could take the rest of our time and all the time we don't have to talk to you about all the different views of the restrainer. I'm not going to do that. I am going to tell you that there is one view that I think is the best one, and I'm going to tell you what it is. My view is that the restrainer is an angel, and the restraint is angelic power. You say, why do you think that? Well, for a couple of reasons. It's obvious that Satan, a fallen angel, is behind this mystery of lawlessness that is already at work and will finally produce the apostasy in the man of sin, right? It's obviously Satan, a fallen angel, who's behind that. Who is fitted to resist a fallen angel? Other angels. And in fact, both in Revelation 20 and in Daniel chapter 10, you can read it later, it is righteous, unfallen angels that resist the work and the purposes of fallen angels. And so to me, the best interpretation is that we are talking here about angelic power as the restraint and a mighty angel as the restrainer. But to me, the more important thing is this, is to realize that there is a restrainer and a restraint upon the world right now. The mystery of lawlessness is working, but it is not being allowed to triumph. This restraint lasts, and as Paul tells us here, to the very end of the age until it is removed. And you should carefully note that there are three consecutive events laid out very clearly in this passage. The first event is the long time of restraining. The second event is the removal and then the time of tribulation called the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And the third event is after a short time, the destruction of the Antichrist and his followers by the, verse 9 calls it, the parousia, the arrival of Christ. Now, that series of events is strangely parallel to a same and similar series of events that we saw in Revelation 20 last night. And I'll tell you more about that. And then Paul comes to what will happen then. Oh, what will happen then? It's dreadful. Verses 8 to 12 describe what happens at the end of the gospel age when the restrainer is removed. Then that lawless one will be revealed. Reference to the man of lawlessness, he's already mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end, here it is, by the appearance of his parousia. Same event, same coming, referenced in verse 1. The event that brings the coming and then the gathering of Christ's saints to him in the rapture and resurrection, that event follows the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And it also follows the deception which verses 9 through 12 talk about, that worldwide deception, that deceiving of the nations of which Revelation 20 speaks. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Some of you are here this morning, and you may have nominally tipped your hat in some decision for Christ to the truth of the gospel. But there's no way that receiving the love of the truth describes you. There's only one thing that's going to save anyone in the day of world deception that the man of lawlessness brings, and that is the love of the truth. It's not enough to tip your hat to the truth. The only thing that's going to save you from terrible spiritual deception, you from terrible spiritual deception, is to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Do you love the truth? Does your dusty Bible on the shelf at home say that you love the truth? Serious questions. During those last terrible days described here by Paul, three things happen. The lawless one is revealed. The world is subjected to a tremendous deluding activity of Satan. False miracles and signs are given to support the claims of the Antichrist and his claim to divine honors. Satan, however, is the unwilling agent in God's hand to judge a world which rejected the truth by causing them to believe a lie. Thus the world in delusion will follow the false god of the Antichrist to their destruction. And this is the apostasy of which Paul has spoken earlier. So the lawless one will be revealed. The world will be subjected to a tremendous deluding activity by Satan. And then, says Paul, the Lord will return in glory. The appearance of the parousia will strike the man of sin and his apostate followers down and save the Church of Christ. Well, that brings me to a number of practical and doctrinal observations on this passage. Practical and doctrinal observations. We must distinguish, first of all, a true and false doctrine of imminence according to this passage. Paul's warning in this passage that the day of the Lord is not immediately imminent sounds very strange after two centuries of people telling us that Christ could come at any moment, doesn't it? Paul's warning in this passage that the day of the Lord is not immediately imminent is a straightforward rebuke of a false doctrine of imminence widespread among Christians today. The idea that no prophesied event remains before Christ's pre-tribulational coming and that Christ may come at any moment is flatly contradicted by the passage in front of it, and there's no escaping that clear teaching of this passage. We must certainly watch for Christ's coming and stay awake for Christ's coming, but such watchfulness does not imply that Christ's coming may be at any moment. Well, you don't believe in the imminent coming of Christ. Yes, I do. I just don't believe that it's being imminent means that it could come at any moment. You say, I don't quite get that. If you have to watch for Christ's coming, you have to stay awake for Christ's coming, doesn't that mean he could come at any moment? No. And God in his good providence gave me a wonderful illustration of why it doesn't mean that. Let me give it to you. I had a friend in the ministry who was overseas ministering someplace, and I'm sure he was being faithful to his commission there. He wanted to go home to see his wife and family very much. And so he got done with the last night of ministry. The next morning, his plane was going to leave. The plane was scheduled to leave at an explicit stated time. The plane was not going to leave at any moment. But you know what that guy did? He stayed awake all night. Why did he stay awake all night when the plane was scheduled to leave at a precise moment? Well, because he was afraid he'd fall asleep and miss it. And that's the point of the biblical warnings about staying awake and being watchful. Not that Christ's coming could come at any moment, but that Christ's coming is near, and if you fall asleep spiritually, you won't be ready. That's the point. So, the delicate thing about all this is, as I have been implying, is that there's a biblical doctrine of imminence of Christ's coming. The New Testament in many places teaches that Christ's coming is near and drawing nearer, and we have to live our whole lives under the impending shadow of that coming. That's right. But something may be near and not yet be ready to occur at any moment. We're told in the New Testament that the feast of the Jews were near. But you know that every one of those feasts was scheduled on an exact precise day. Their being near didn't mean that they could come at any moment. And Paul explicitly says here that there are certain prophesied events that must happen first. Maybe it will help, and this is the language that keeps coming back to me, if I put it this way. Christ's coming is imminent, but until the apostasy and revelation of the man of lawlessness, it will not be immediately imminent. Well, a second application. We must reject, then, the unbiblical doctrine of pre-tribulationism. I know this may be a sacred cow for some of you. I don't take any delight in killing your sacred cows. But I've just emphasized to you that one of the main pillars of pre-tribulationism is unbiblical. It is simply not the biblical teaching that no prophesied event is due to occur before Christ's return. If it were the case that no prophesied event could occur before Christ's return, then pre-tribulationism would be correct. But it is not the case. One of the main arguments for pre-tribulationism is that Christ's coming could occur at any moment. But the New Testament does not teach that doctrine. It teaches that there are things that must happen first, the tribulation, and the appearance of the man of sin. Now, I'm going to take some time here just to review the state of the evidence in the New Testament. There are a number of places where pre-tribulationists themselves go to talk about the coming of Christ. But the problem is, even on their interpretation of those passages are post-tribulational. They go to Matthew 24. But when does Christ come in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse? After the tribulation. They go to the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, there's no mention of a secret rapture before what they think of as the tribulation in Revelation 4 through 18. And in the book of Revelation, on their own interpretation of it, Christ doesn't come till Revelation 19 after the tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the living saints, and the resurrection of the dead saints brings sudden destruction on the wicked. Not 7 years of tribulation, sudden destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know that the Left Behind movies say that a lot of people escape, are saved during the tribulation. But the Bible teaches that when Christ comes back, it is over, and there is no escape. And that needs to be said clearly. You think you're going to get a chance to escape? You think you're going to get a chance to repent after you die? You think you're going to get a chance to repent after a secret rapture? I'll go through the tribulation, but at least I'll repent then because I know it's true. No, my friend. when Jesus comes back, the day of the Lord comes, the rapture and resurrection of his people occurs, then, the Bible says, they will not escape. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10, that occurs immediately before our passage, one and the same second coming of Christ accomplishes two things. It brings relief to the saints, but it also brings eternal destruction to the wicked. Read it. It's very clear. Simply put, the Bible everywhere teaches the very same post-tribulationism that we find in 2 Thessalonians, and nowhere teaches pre-tribulationism. And that means, another practical observation, that we must refuse the false hope that the church will not go through the tribulation. Everything in the passage in front of us in 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the church will go through the tribulation. Now, I have to be honest with you, though, and I don't mean to make fun of anybody, but it does seem a little odd to me that the idea that the church will not go through the tribulation has been so attractive to many professing Christians. Where in the world did you learn from the Bible that a Christian doesn't have to suffer tribulation? Where did you find that in Scripture? Again and again, it actually says the opposite. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 16, 33. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, 22. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. The Bible everywhere teaches that Christians will have tribulation. And if somebody's taught you opposite, I'm sorry, that wasn't the truth. You thought when you became a Christian you wouldn't have any trouble anymore? No mo, my friend. That's not true. You will have a Savior who can help you in trouble. You will have a Lord Jesus Christ who is your support in trouble. But Jesus, to coin the old words of the old song, Jesus never promised you a rose garden. Not till he comes back. Well, let me just suggest something to you. I actually wrote a tract on this once called Easy Christianity. And in Easy Christianity, I linked together a lot of doctrines, like the doctrine of easy believism. You can make, faith for a moment brings life for eternity. No, a faith that lasts for a moment doesn't bring life for eternity. False way that eternal security is often taught. Once you make your decision for Christ, it doesn't matter how you live, you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. That's the way eternal security is sometimes taught. You can have a guy in a prison cell and he's there for multiple murders, but if he made a decision for Christ when he was 7 years old, then obviously he's saved. And you see, there's this whole set of beliefs, all of it combines to make easy Christianity. And I think this perspective, this mindset, this idea of easy Christianity is what's behind the fact, the idea, so attractive to so many people, that the church will not go through the tribulation. That's no more biblical than all these other ideas I've just been talking about. Well, here's something else. We must notice the parallel between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20 and reject, these are the words of Jay Adams, who's with the Lord now, reject premillennial diplopia. Wow, what's diplopia? some of you know what diplopia is, maybe. I have just a little diplopia because I have a little astigmatism. It's double vision, all right? So what did Adams mean by saying that premillennialists are guilty of diplopia or double vision? Well, it means the same series of events which are revealed in the Bible. For them, actually, it happened twice. There's the restraint, the removal of the restraint, and the coming of the Antichrist, and then the destruction of the man of sin. And then in the millennium, you have the same thing, a long period of the nations being undeceived, then the short time of tribulation, and then Satan destroyed by at the end of that. It's the same series of events. And so in Revelation 20, you have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Then you have the loosing of Satan and the deception of the nations for a short time. Then you have the burning of Satan by fire from heaven. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, you have the restraining of the mystery of lawlessness. Then you have the removal of the restraint, the deception of the world through the Antichrist. And then you have the destruction of the Antichrist and his forces by the parousia of the Christ. The parallels are striking, and that's because they're describing the same thing, only in different symbolic language. Well, another application observation is this. We must accept the truth of a short time of global tribulation for the church and of a personal Antichrist emerging at the end of the gospel age. Now, I don't take any delight in saying that, except this, that I think it's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches in Revelation 20. There's that short time that follows the 1,000 years. It's what the Bible teaches here. There's the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness and the deception of the world after the restraint is removed. Both passages teach the same thing, that there will be, even though this entire age is a period of tribulation, as Revelation 1:9 says, I am your partner in the tribulation in Christ. John said it. Even though this entire age is a period of tribulation for the church, there will be an intensified global persecution of the church at the end of the age. Now, let me make sure that you don't think that we're committed by this to all the mythical ideas associated with the so-called Great Tribulation by popular prophecy. I'm not saying that this is a 7-year period of time. I'm not saying that it's necessarily a time of widespread war and natural disaster. It's clear, however, that it is a time of terrible spiritual delusion of the world and of global persecution for the church. And if there is a specific time of persecution or tribulation, if there is a specific time of tribulation, it also makes sense that there's a specific man who is the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. And it seems to me that that's the most natural interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 and other passages in the Bible. I'm not affirming all the mythology developed by popular prophecy about the Antichrist. I'm not endorsing all the views taught in the Left Behind movies. I'm only saying that there will be a personal Antichrist who leads the attack on the Church of Christ at the end of the age and is the embodiment of Satan's purpose. But there's something else that's kind of implied here, and let me come to that. And as I think it's my last practical observation. It is, so be patient. I'm almost done. We must see the implication of the worldwide spread of the gospel through the building of the church in this age. If there is an apostasy, think of it, it must be an apostasy from something. And it's a global apostasy. That makes sense to you? It's an apostasy. It's a global apostasy. An apostasy from what? A rebellion against what? Well, it seems to me that this implies that the gospel is spread throughout the world, has had a leavening effect throughout the world, and there is at least throughout the world some sort of nominal Christianity from which, in the last day, people will apostatize. I don't know how to think about this and not reach that conclusion, quite honestly. So often, when the end times are taught today, terrible pessimism about the church is encouraged. If the age is going to end with the tribulation and the man of sin, if the evil men will wax worse and worse, then the conclusion must be that the church is going to become apostate and we all should huddle together in our cellars and celebrate the Lord's table. Well, evil men will get worse and worse, But the gospel is going to spread and spread. This gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, will be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus said. The mustard seed will grow and grow and grow. Both good and evil will grow together until the harvest. This is the teaching of Jesus. The gospel will be preached. The church will be built. Christians allow their hearts to be filled with too many fears. Oh, there will be tribulation. That's not an unreasonable fear. There will be persecution. That's not an unreasonable fear. But it doesn't mean that in the midst of all that, the church will not grow. It doesn't mean that the purpose of Christ to build his church will not be fulfilled. It does not mean that of his kingdom and its increase, there shall be no end. As the Bible does teach those things too. So the application, dear Christian, is not pessimism. The application is put your head up, go forward, onward. That's the application. Onward. Will it cost you trouble? Will it cost you pain? Will it cost the church persecution? Yes. But that persecution will not deny Christ the travail of his soul. It will not deny Christ what the old hymn says. Can I quote it to you? He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Yes, that's true. And Christ will come. He will come back to a worldwide church, a persecuted church, yes. But he will come back to the fruits of the travail of his soul. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're thankful for the teaching of your word. The entrance of your words gives light. We're thankful for that. And we ask that you would grant that. Lord, send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.